I'm sure if you watched any television last week, any news items, all you heard about was the frigid temperatures in the Midwest. And it seems to me we heard more about the weather up there than we did the weather down here. But they wanted to make a big deal about it. But in the process of that, I was reminded of my senior year in high school. Not because the weather was all that cold, but because of a huge snowstorm. Now, many of you know that I grew up on eastern Long Island, about 100 miles east of New York City. And in my senior year of high school, our youth group, with a number of other youth groups from Long Island and lower New York State, met in Word of Life Camp in Scroon Lake, which is north of Albany. From my house on Long Island, that was probably a seven-hour drive, more or less, to get up there. So we went up to Scroon Lake for a winter weekend with a whole bunch of fun and activities. And in typical fashion, in late January, it started to snow Saturday evening. Well, it turned out that it snowed all the way through Saturday night. It was still snowing Sunday morning when we got up, and it was snowing when we left around noon, a little bit of afternoon on Sunday. We hit the New York State Thruway. And as soon as we got south of Albany, they closed the thruway. And we were all shuffled off to the side roads. Now, let me ask a question. I was a teenager, and I thought, if the thruway is closed, what chance do we have on the side roads to get to where we're going? Not much. When we were in a Volkswagen bus. Remember those Volkswagen vans? They didn't weigh more than 300 pounds. There were seven teenagers in that van, and the driver was a former truck driver in the state of Maine. So snow was not new to him. But in typical fashion, because we were on the side roads and the snow was packed and it was slippery, it wasn't unusual for the van just to kind of slide off to the side of the road. So the teenagers, all the boys, four of us, would pile out, push the van back onto the road, and keep going until we came to an intersection. And the reason we couldn't get through the intersection is because there were already six cars in the intersection because they were stuck. So again, the boys would get out of the van, we'd get out, we'd push the other cars away, take off in our van, until eventually we got to the place where it literally was impassable. Nobody was going anywhere. We were stuck. It wasn't our fault. We got caught in a snowstorm. And so we were stuck. Sometimes in the Christian life, something similar to that happens as well. It may not be our fault. It may be our fault, but it may not be our fault. But our Christian life becomes stagnant. We encounter a storm that's beyond our ability to handle by ourselves. Our Christian life becomes bland, if you will. If we're honest, sometimes we'd say it's even ineffective and a little bit boring. We're going through the motions. We're getting by. And even if we're stuck because of some sin in our own life or because some lack of time with our Savior, the result's still the same. We're stuck. It's not as if we've lost our salvation, but we're spiritually spinning our wheels. It's as if our spiritual life is on a frozen highway. I found it interesting that as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the elders' retreat in early January when Andy handed out a series of questions. It was actually two sheets of paper with 10 questions on them, and it was designed to help someone who is stuck spiritually. Here were some of the questions that were on that handout. Is there some unconfessed sin in my life that I need to deal with? Is there some person that I've offended or hurt and I've not apologized or sought restoration? Is there some person I've not forgiven? Am I being disciplined and consistent in my pursuit of God? Are there areas of my life that are out of balance? Well, there were 10 such questions like that. Knowing that today I was going to share one of my favorite texts and having the concept of being spiritually stuck running around in my head, I do want to take you to one of my favorite texts this morning. A text that both encourages me and at times convicts me. If you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 12. Paul says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." Let's stop there just for a minute. I want to set the tone for what I call the reality of life. Paul's on his third missionary journey. He's left Ephesus, and he comes to Troas. Troas is a seaport in the Aegean Sea. It's located about 10 miles from the famous city of Troy. Emperor Augustus had declared and granted that Troas would be considered a Roman colony. Paul was there for the express purpose of meeting Titus. And the reason he wanted to meet Titus is because he wanted to find out what was going on with the church in Corinth. And the reason he wanted to find out what was going on in the church in Corinth is that Paul had written 1 Corinthians, which we have recorded for us, and then he had written another letter, which we do not have. It is often by theologians called the severe letter. It had caused a great deal of consternation among the believers in Corinth. And Paul wanted to know, was it effective? Did it accomplish what I wanted it to accomplish? We see references to that in 2 Corinthians later on in the book when he talks about, you've already been too harsh, you need to let go of this discipline. He's already received what he needs to receive and love the brother and care for him. And so there were issues that needed to be resolved within the church, and Paul wanted to find out, had they been resolved? The outcome was uncertain, and Paul felt the stress of that, because it says he had no peace of mind. The further of the context of that is stated about what happens in chapter 1. Let me just read some phrases for you about Paul's perspective of what was happening to him in his personal life. Look at verse 5, chapter 1. "Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." Paul was struggling. There was suffering, physical suffering that was taking place in Paul's life. Look at verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul said, I really thought it was at the point of the end that I was going to die because of the burdens and the difficulty that we encountered. Verse 9. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So Paul is moving towards, he's recognizing that he's got an issue, that he's sentenced that death may happen, but he wants to trust God in the process. Chapter 2, verse 4. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." Much affliction, anguish of heart. And as he says in verse 13, "I had no rest for my spirit." The reality of life is that Paul was suffering physically, emotionally, and mentally. Even being in the will of God, serving the church, ministering, traveling, sharing the gospel, following the leading of the Spirit and doing what God had called him to do, Paul still had no peace of mind, no rest for his soul. And yet, as he comes to Troas, a door of opportunity was open. The kind of opportunity that Paul longed for and prayed for. Matter of fact, if you went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says in verse 8, 9, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective ministry is open for me, and there's much opposition." I'm here. The door is open. I'm going to stay as long as I need to stay, despite the opposition, because of the door of opportunity. So like Ephesus, one would think here in 2 Corinthians, in Troas, that Paul would be as excited and as enthusiastic as he was when he was in Ephesus. But Paul is so distraught, so burdened by the situation in Corinth and the fact that Titus, who he expected to see, was not there for whatever reason, that the turmoil and the discontent in his heart and the lack of peace and rest made it impossible for Paul to serve in Troas. So he left for Macedonia. Stop just for a minute. If a door of opportunity has opened for the gospel, don't you think it was a little irresponsible for Paul to leave? Come on now, be honest. Doesn't leaving sound a little bit unspiritual? Hadn't God opened the door for ministry? Isn't that what it says in verse 12? When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and the door was open for me in the Lord. God did it. And Paul recognized that God had opened a door of opportunity for the gospel to be communicated in Troas. So people were in need of hearing the gospel. So shouldn't Paul have stayed? Wouldn't he have been more faithful had he stayed there? That's real life, though, isn't it?
Case by case.
It's real life. Who hasn't sensed a need, but at the same time been torn by inner turmoil about how to respond to that or what you should do? Who hasn't felt the need to be in two places at the same time, and no matter which one you choose, you're torn by the fact that you're not in the other? Which of us has never experienced physical or emotional anguish and felt uncertain as to what to do next? What does walking with Jesus look like at that moment and in those times? How do I avoid getting stuck? Or if I am stuck, how do I become spiritually refreshed in the midst of the reality of life? I want to suggest to you, in good Dallas Seminary fashion, three principles this morning. Three ideas that if I am stuck spiritually, I feel like I'm spinning my wheels, will help me to get back on the highway. Or, if you'd like to turn that around the other way, three principles that remind me that if these are effective in my life, I will be spiritually fresh. Principle number one is found in the first part of verse 14. Paul has stated the reality of life in verses 12 and 13 and the struggle that he's having, and he uses that little adversative word, but. But thanks be to God. Don't overlook the word but, because that changes the perspective. Despite the circumstances, despite the inner turmoil, despite the uncertainty, even in the midst of the stress of life, Paul says, thanks be to God. It's interesting that there's nothing, in my mind, nothing between verses 13 and 14. How did Paul get out of the pit, if you will, no rest for my soul, in verse 13, to thanks be to God in verse 14? Some commentators will say, well, Titus showed up, and that's what he was expecting. There's no indication in verse 14 that Titus showed up. Matter of fact, he doesn't mention Titus until he gets to chapter 7. I think what turned Paul from verse 13 to verse 14 is that he began to look at the one he was serving, his Savior. Thanks be to God. Instead of looking at all the turmoil and all the stress and all the difficulty in ministry and in his own personal life, Paul lifted his eyes towards God. Amen. And as a result, he gave thanks. I'd like to suggest this morning that the first step when you find yourself spiritually stuck, spinning your wheels, is found in the phrase, thanks be to God. Because real Christianity, true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is thankful even in the midst of trial and difficulty and uncertainty. If there's any book that illustrates that clearly, it's the book of Acts. Because time after time after time, you see the disciples and the believers encountering hardship and dangers and persecutions and pressures and perils. And every time you find them praying and being thankful. Let me just give you a few illustrations so that you can see this. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, but go back to Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 41. Acts chapter 5. So they went on their way from the council, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They'd encountered difficulty, suffering, and they left that time of persecution rejoicing that they had been considered worthy. Look in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Acts, verses 1 to 4. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, speaking of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he'd put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered hid out in their homes. That's not what the text says, does it? It says they went about preaching the word. They continued to be faithful to serve the Lord who had called them to himself and forgiven them of their sins. Chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and guards in front of the door while watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. A light shone in the cell, and it struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up!" His chains fell off his hands. And you know the rest of the story. The group of believers was praying. Herod himself was plotting to get rid of Peter. And Peter was at peace. And he followed the leading of the Lord as the angel rescued him from prison. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet and protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, you have one of the classic illustrations. Paul and Silas are in the dungeon in the city jail in Philippi. Their clothes have been ripped off and tattered. Their backs have been rawed and bloodied by virtue of the flogging they received. Their feet are fastened in stocks. Their future is very much uncertain. And there are no other believers there but them, so there's nobody to impress. Here's a chance for Paul and Silas, if you will, to let down their hair. To wonder, if you will, what God is doing. Maybe even complain a little bit. I mean, after all, that's what we do. And so why wouldn't they? To talk about how they really felt. What they really thought. After all, who's going to know? There's nobody else there. It's just them. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening. See, there is somebody else there besides the Lord. When everything was taken away, when everything else about life was uncertain, what we found Paul and Silas doing, what we find them doing, is giving God praise in the midst of the pain and suffering. It's not a grin and bear it attitude. It's not, I'll give God praise because this is what I'm supposed to do and I have to do it. It was a response to who God is in the midst of the pain and the suffering. Sometimes in the Christian community, we act as if you shouldn't feel this way. You know, you're struggling emotionally. Well, you shouldn't feel that way. You're struggling with the fact that you have to deal with a debilitating illness or the loss of a loved one. And you should just get over it because God is good and God's on the throne and your sins are forgiven. You shouldn't feel this way. I'd like to remind you that God never tells us not to feel the pain and the difficulty and the stress of life. Paul did. He expressed that clearly in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. Over and over. The no rest for his soul, the anguish and the affliction and the pain that he was encountering. It's not that we don't feel the pain. It's not that we don't deal with the circumstances and the illness and the tragedies. But in the midst of those things, we still find rejoicing in the Lord. Because God hasn't changed. God is on the throne. Our sins are forgiven. Our eternity is certain. Because Paul says, thanks be to God. It's directed, the praise and thanksgiving are directed to God. Not the circumstances, not to others, but God Himself. We spent a number of weeks in the fall here in this class looking at aspects of God's character. Our express purpose was designed to help us to know God better so that we would trust Him more fully. God's character never changes. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. He sovereignly works in our lives and our circumstances to accomplish His perfect will. He is as passionate about us as He possibly can be, but He's even more passionate for His glory. And He will do in our lives what matters most to bring Him the most glory. Paul repeats this theme of hardship and praise throughout 2 Corinthians. We saw the illustrations in Acts. Now go back to 2 Corinthians. We saw it in chapter 1 and 2. Look in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death works in us, but life in you. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. We're perplexed and we're struggling and there's issues and we're bearing about in our body the death of Christ and the struggles that come with being a servant of the Lord and the struggles that come with just being in the world in which we live, says Paul. And yet, this is for you so that God would be glorified and thanks would be given. And as grace abounds, thanksgiving continues to abound, says Paul. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you on his own accord. Thanks be to God for what he's done through Titus and in Titus's heart and life and in the relationship that Titus has with you. Give God thanks. Chapter 9, verse 12. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. But the ministry, the care, the financial provision for the believers cause them to abound in thanks and praise to God, so that Paul ends that chapter with thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the abundance of his grace and his forgiveness. So even in the midst of uncertainty, even in the midst of difficulty, praise enables us to stay fresh. Praise enables us to get unstuck, if you will. What did Paul say to the believers in Philippi? Chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. How often? Always. And in case you missed it, let me repeat that. Again, I say, rejoice, says Paul. When you and I are in a relationship with God, when the life of the Son Himself is in us, through the ministry of the Spirit Himself, thanksgiving becomes a normal, natural outcome. So that you and I will know we're spiritually fresh when praise characterizes our heart, our mind, and our lips. So if you find yourself going stale, you know, life just has kind of taken over and your Christian life seems bland, start by revitalizing your praise. Think about who God is. Who he is to you. His character. His attributes. Verbalize your thanks to him. Never miss an opportunity to give God praise. Be intentional in giving thanks to God. Put into practice what you know. Do what Paul tells Timothy. Discipline yourselves for godliness. Part of that discipline is giving God thanks. Giving God praise for who he is and what he's done. Paul says, thanks be to God. Why? Why is giving God thanks and praise so significant? Point number two. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the middle of the verse. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God always leads us in triumph in Christ. The word triumph means to conquer. It means to overcome and to win. This specific Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament. And when a word is used only one other time, it behooves you to look it up and find out where it's used the other time. So I'm going to give it to you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. When Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. The context is what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. He canceled out the debt of our sins, verse 14. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. And in the process, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That means he stripped them of any right or power or rule in our lives. And the rulers and authorities refer to demonic forces. If we took the time, we'd look at that. Mike?
The word is what?
Which one? The word for triumph?
For trying.
Don't know. Off the top of my head. And I didn't write it down. Okay. So I'd have to look it up. Not being a Greek scholar and not having my Greek text. You could look that up. That'd be your test. He's disarmed or stripped the authorities of any rule in our lives, and therefore he's won the victory. Jesus is the one who triumphs over sin and Satan, and demonic forces. So that's why Jesus can say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They won't be able to win it over, because I'm going to win it over. It's why Paul can say at the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, he'll soon crush Satan under your feet. It's why you can say in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, that he's rendered the devil powerless in terms of controlling your life. Or he says at the end of Romans, nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. We may suffer setbacks, and we will be discouraged. But our ultimate triumph is absolutely certain. Why? Because it's not dependent on us, it's dependent on Jesus. So if Jesus always leads us in triumph, what do? Follow. Continue to be faithful to do what God has called you to do. Keep serving and keep sharing, if you like those phrases. This statement, he always leads us in triumph, comes alive when you realize the picture that Paul has in mind. Because it's the picture of the Roman triumphal procession. It's the highest honor that's given to a Roman general. In order for a general to achieve this honor, this triumphal parade, if you will, at least 5,000 of the enemy had to be defeated. They had to perish, if you will. New territory had to be obtained for the nation of Rome. And when that happened, the returning victorious general could come back to Rome and receive his ticker tape parade. Yes, sir.
Well, Jerusalem wasn't new territory when Vespasian conquered it.
Correct.
So, but
he's
did he get a parade?
He's Probably because Caesar decided he could get a parade.
His daddy.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. But the typical format for the parade would be that format. And what it looked like is this. When you came to the parade, here's the parade. At the front of the parade are the state officials, because the state officials always take joy in what somebody else has accomplished on their behalf, even though they did nothing. They always stand in front. Followed behind them was the first band, the trumpeters. And they are blaring the sound of victory. So you have the state officials and you have the first band. You can picture the parade, right? Behind them are the spoils of war on the either in the chariots or on some kind of cargo, being all the gold that was captured, all of the animals that were captured, all of the garments, all of the paintings, all of the pottery, anything that was of value is being paraded in front of the citizens. Fourth in line are the captives. Let me finish this and I'll come back to you. The princes, the generals, the soldiers who are in chains because they've been defeated. They're in the parade. Look at the ones we've won the victory over. Fifth are more musicians. It's another band singing and playing their instruments. Following the band are the priests burning the incense. Okay, it's the incense of victory. Following right behind the priest is the victorious general. He's riding on his steed, showing off his honor and privilege. Finally, are the generals who ride right behind the victorious general, the family of the general. And then following is the army itself at the end of the parade. This is the picture that Paul has in mind when he says triumph in Christ. Paul sees this conquering Christ marching in triumph throughout the world. Paul himself is part of that conquering army. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are part of that conquering army. It's a triumph that Paul is certain nothing can stop, because Christ always, underline always, put it in capital, always leads us in triumph in Christ. It is the triumph of Christ, not our triumph, it's his. He leads. And as believers in Christ, we get to share in his unquestionable triumph, his triumph over sin, his triumph over the world, his triumph over weakness, his triumph over illness, his triumph over tragedy, his triumph over Satan, and his triumph over sin. Because he's won, and he always leads us in triumph, even when we are in the midst of experiencing tragedies and difficulties and conflicts and sorrow and pain. Because he always leads us in triumph. Paul knew it. He wrote it here. He expressed it in Philippians when he said, "These circumstances have turned out for the greater proclamation of the gospel." What circumstances? Paul's in prison. He can no longer get out in freedom to share the gospel like he used to. He has to wait for people to come to him. Well, while he's in prison, who's with Paul in prison? Nero's guards. He's chained to a few of those guards. Matter of fact, most commentators say they were in six-hour shifts. So there were two guards every 6 hours that rotated through the prison to keep watch over Paul. Paul shared the gospel because he says these circumstances have caused the greater furtherance of the gospel because it spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. All of Nero's great soldiers have heard the gospel. And some have come to faith. You know how Ray Stedman characterizes, this is one of my favorite paragraphs in all of commentaries and devotional guides. Ray Stedman summarizes in his little devotional book called Authentic Christianity, this text from here, and he says, from Philippians, he said, "Anyone can read between the lines a little bit and see what's happening here. It's clear that the Lord Jesus, in his role as King of the earth, has appointed Nero to be the chairman for the evangelization of the Roman Empire. Nero doesn't know this, but emperors seldom know what's really going on in their empires. Because what he was trying to do was to confine Paul. What God was doing was creating a greater opportunity for the sharing of the gospel. No human mind could have conceived this approach to reach the very heart of the empire. So when missionaries are imprisoned today, is God still leading them in triumph? When faithful believers are struck with debilitating disease or tragedy, is God still leading them in triumph? When trouble comes to your life and turmoil and uncertainty and difficulty, are you still being led in triumph? When you faithfully serve year after year in some capacity and you see very little fruit, are you still being led in triumph? You know, there's one answer to every one of those questions. Yes. Because God always leads us in triumph in Christ. I mentored a young man in Pennsylvania who ended up incarcerated in the local county prison for about 18 months. He felt it was unjust and unfair, and to be honest, from what I knew of the case, he had some legitimate gripes. So he would often ask me, why am I here? What is the point of this? It's unfair. To which I would reply more than once something like this. You're here to honor Jesus. You're here because you can speak to men who will never, in any other circumstances, hear the gospel. You're here to be salt and light in a very dark place that needs salt and light. And you may not know the full reason for why you're here into the other side of eternity, but meanwhile, because you're here, serve Jesus, because you're always being led in triumph in Christ. Chuck Colson, in his book called The Body, says, in a world full of shadows, it's sometimes difficult for us to believe we can really make a difference. Sometimes our little lights seem small indeed. Sometimes the darkness looks overwhelming. But throughout history, the church has always shown as a community of light that cannot be quenched. In 1,000 dim areas of need around the world, the light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. You are always being led in triumph in Christ. Remember that. There's a parade, and you're part of the parade. And that parade has an effect, because Paul ends this little short little paragraph, because you're always being led in triumph in Christ, and he manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? Paul says, as we're led in triumph, the aroma of the knowledge of Christ is spread wherever we go. So here's your third principle. Share your perfume. Don't keep it in the medicine cabinet. Wear it. The word fragrance that's used here means odor. And that can be positive or negative. I mean, we usually use the word odor in a very negative sense. But it means aroma or fragrance. Besides here in verses 14 and 16, the word aroma, it's used three other times in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul describes the gift which he received from the Philippian believers as a fragrant offering. It was an aroma. It just ministered to his heart. It smelled good. He liked it because of the gift that he received. It's used in John chapter 12 and verse 3. When Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with the perfume, the fragrance, the aroma filled the house. Everybody knew that the perfume, the jar, had been broken. And it's used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, where it says, the sacrifice of Christ is a fragrant offering. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. which really goes back to all the Old Testament sacrifices. Exodus 29, Leviticus 1, Leviticus 2. You can find illustration after illustration if you look up the word aroma and fragrance of the offerings that were offered to the Lord, and they were sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. It's as if the smoke from the offering wafted up into the heavens, and God breathed deeply, and he said, I love that aroma. It's a wonderful, wonderful fragrance. As you and I live out... Yes, Bob?
In the letter to the church at Laodicea, the Lord calls the Christians to stop being lukewarm. To step out in faith and buy gold refined by fire. And the fire is the opposition and the suffering that you will encounter when you share your faith. But Jesus says those that do that will reign with him.
Amen.
2 Timothy 2:12, he says, if you endure, you'll rule. If you deny me, I'll deny you willingly with me.
Yep. Amen.
So it's worth the pain.
It is.
And the misunderstanding and the slander and urine thrown on you.
Yeah, I bet.
To know you're going to rule with
Christ.
And see the glory, the shining of joy in the person's eyes when they grasp that it's Christ's imputed righteousness that covers all their tattoos, their binges, all of their sins.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. And the challenge for us often is to get our eyes off of the difficulty and on to the triumph and on to the glory that's to come and what God has accomplished in our own life so that we continue to be faithful.
Yeah, because Jesus says in John 14 and 15, if you do my will, you love me.
Yeah.
And you're loved by my Father, and we will come and make ourselves known to you. So if you want to learn the Scriptures, step out and buy gold refined by fire, because it drives you back to the Scriptures.
It does.
To see if you're telling it right.
Right. And it makes us dependent upon the Savior, which is where he wants it, in humble dependence upon the Lord. And as we live out our Christian life, whether it's sharing the gospel in the prison, with, as Bob speaks, or in the diner, or on the street corner, or by word and deed, demonstrating that we belong to Jesus, the attitudes that we take with us, the deeds that we do, the words that we speak, when we live out the Christian life, a sweet aroma ascends not only to heaven, but it ascends around us to the people. Notice Paul uses a very interesting phrase. He says, death to death and life to life. Because for those who have been captured in this parade, what's their ultimate outcome? Death. For those who have won the victory in the parade, what's their outcome? Life on a physical level. Death to death probably refers to the fact that when the gospel is being proclaimed, the death of Christ is being proclaimed. And if you receive the death and resurrection of Christ and Jesus as your Savior, you get life. But if you don't, what do you get? Death. Life to life. Those who receive the truth of Christ receive life. So for some, this aroma, this fragrance, this living out of the Christian life has a positive effect, and they respond and they gain life. For some, they're negative and they don't respond at all, and their ultimate end will be death. Godly living makes a difference.
I wanted to apologize. I think I lied to you. I think Titus was the kid that commanded the 10th Legion at Jerusalem in 70, and Vespasian was the daddy.
Okay. Whatever. Same principle idea.
No, Christianity is a real religion.
Yeah.
So you got to have the facts right.
Straight. So, I frequent the Ace Hardware on the northwest corner of Beltline and Coit, just to get supplies and stuff for my business. They have a popcorn machine right inside the door. And there are times when I pull the car up and open my car door and someone else is leaving the store and the sliding doors are opening, and I know that popcorn has been freshly brewed. It's freshly popped because you can smell the aroma. It's a fragrance. And if you like popcorn, I've seen people come into the hardware store just to get a bag of popcorn, not to purchase anything else. And they are gracious and kind enough to hand out the popcorn. Now, if you don't like popcorn, it has no value to you. It's kind of like perfume and aftershave. Have you been in a room where someone walks through and you can tell someone has walked through that they might have overloaded just a little bit? And some people go, wow, isn't that beautiful? I love that. And others are going, I need to leave the room for a little while and recuperate. Life to life, death to death. So Paul ends this section. Who's adequate for these things? When Paul asks the question, he wants to understand, wants us to understand that in our own strength, we are not. We're not adequate to manifest Christ to a dying world. We'll not consistently give God praise. We're not going to live the life of Christ in and of ourselves. Yet often we try to do it in our own strength. So no wonder we get stuck. God, however, through his triumph and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, makes us adequate. So Paul goes on. If we took the time and developed the rest of this text of chapter 3, 4, and 5, he talks about the adequacy of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But let me try to wrap all of this up and remind you of the three thoughts that I had for you this morning of how to get unstuck or to stay spiritually fresh in the midst of the reality of life. One, give God praise for who he is. Daily, enthusiastically, thoughtfully. Praise is both a means out of being stuck as well as a thermometer of our spiritual temperature. Praise indicates how well we're walking in the Spirit, because the Spirit alone makes us adequate for the things that God calls us to do. Just get a praise barometer. Give God praise. Two, remember that you're being led in triumph. This life is not the end. The process has value. That's why we can, like James tells us, count it all joy when we encounter various trials, because they have a purpose and a value and a significance. We're being led in triumph in the midst of the trial and the difficulty. God is at work in your life and in my life. And because we're always being led in triumph, we will enter glory. We will win over sin. We will win over Satan. We will win over the world. And as you focus on your triumph in Christ, we'll begin to live like that. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We live out our thinking. So think and remember you're being led in triumph. And third, look around. Open your eyes to see what God is doing in your life, in your family, in the neighborhood, in the workplace, in the church, in the world. And share your perfume. Be encouraged despite the disappointments and the unexplainable difficulties and the setbacks. You're making a difference. What you do matters. From the smallest cup of cold water to a stranger, to the proclamation of the gospel to thousands, what you do matters. Because it's a sweet aroma in the nostrils of heaven. It's music to God's ears when you serve faithfully. Give him praise. Think about your triumph. Share your perfume. Or if you really like alliteration, praise, parade, and perfume. One of my favorite texts, because it reminds me and convicts me that I'm not always there, but it encourages me that what God is doing in my life, and he's going to use us.